Our scripture lesson today is from the Gospel of John, the 14th chapter, reading the first 14 verses. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house, there are many dwelling places. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, so that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way to the place where I'm going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you know me, you will know my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and we will be satisfied. And Jesus said to him, have I been with you all this time, Philip, and you still do not know me? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. But if you do not, then believe me because of the works themselves. Very truly I tell you, the one who believes in me will also do the works that I do. And in fact, will do greater works than these, because I am going to the Father. I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If in my name you ask me for anything, I will do it. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Lord, may the words of my mouth and may the thoughts of our hearts be pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Today is Mother's Day, so a salute to all the mothers. We can't all be mothers, but we all had a mother or have a mother. So we salute our mothers and honor you today. Thank you for raising us. Hi, Mom. My mom is out in Laurel Hill listening on the radio. Hi, Mom. Happy Mother's Day. See you soon. It is also the fifth Sunday of Eastertide and the seventh or eighth Sunday that we have been at home and not gathered together for worship. And one of the things that is becoming more and more obvious for most of us is the amount of free time that we have now that we have never had before. This time of year, we would normally have a crushing schedule of activities to attend either for ourselves or our kids or our grandkids. But this year, there is no baseball or softball or soccer or travel teams, no band, no end-of-school activities, no camps or conferences to get ready for, no summer trips to take. And the net result of all these cancellations is that it gives us a lot more time to think than before, time to observe and wonder and imagine. If you are a student or a parent or a retiree, you have to be looking at the crazy mess the world is in right now and wondering if you maybe could be part of the solution, that God might be able to use you somewhere. Is there something that God might be calling you to that would help make people's lives better? If you're like me, one thing that gets in the way of jumping in and doing ministry is that you just aren't sure that what you see other people doing would work for you. It's their thing, but would it be your thing? Yes, it's admirable when you see someone engaged in volunteering at the food bank or writing letters to those who are lonely. But that is what they have chosen. Maybe not what I would choose. How do you find your calling, your place in this, the ministry that you are put here to do? Yes, there is important work to be done, work that is absolutely ministry in the name of Christ, but it has to resonate inside of us. It has to make us glad somehow to do it. It has to be authentic to who we are, not to whom someone else is. So how exactly do we find what God is calling us to do? Well, I think that our scripture today will help us. This narrative begins on the Thursday after Palm Sunday, immediately after Jesus has served the Last Supper, and Judas has already left to betray him. And Jesus is finally telling the disciples what he's shown them earlier, if you remember from Palm Sunday, that they can't follow him anymore. And I know our assigned lectionary text is just John 14, 1 through 14, but these chapter divisions weren't made until hundreds of years later. So I want to start earlier in the story in chapter 13, 36. And it's in your extras if you scroll down. You can read this, where Jesus says, "Where I'm going, you cannot follow me now," which really upset the disciples. I mean, their whole agreement with him is that he would lead and they would follow. "Follow me," he said, "and I will make you fishers of men." So now he is telling them finally that the time for following is over. He is going somewhere where they won't be able to follow him. And Peter says, "Why can I not follow you now? I will lay my life down for you." You see what a shock it is. They are entering unknown territory. What has been comfortable and familiar is now becoming really strange and weird. So Jesus tells them not to let their hearts be troubled and afraid, but they are anyway. He tells them that in his Father's house are many dwelling places, and there he has prepared a place for them. And they know that place, it is familiar to them, and they know the way to get there. But they don't get it. And that is when Thomas asks his direct, blunt question, "Lord, we don't know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Jesus says, "You know the way, Thomas, because you know me. I am the way, the truth, and the life." I want you to know that all my life, I've heard this scripture preached and taught about one way, how Jesus is going to heaven and preparing mansions of glory for all believers to dwell in. And when it is our time to die, he will come to us and lead us to them. And I think that is a good teaching and an encouraging teaching, and certainly an accurate rendering of this passage of scripture. But I have often found that the Bible is so deep and so profound that there can be more than one meaning in a scripture, and both can be true. So I would like to explore with you a second meaning of this scripture this morning. I want us to consider that when Jesus tells the disciples that he is preparing a dwelling place for them in the household of God, that he's talking about more than just what would happen after he died and they died. He's also talking to them about their ministry here on earth, that he is preparing a place for them as they begin to lead instead of follow. And it would be a place that they know, that they are familiar with and comfortable with, because Jesus knows them and Jesus himself is preparing it for them. "You know the place where I'm going," he says. "In my Father's house are many dwelling places, and there's one just for you, and I'm going to prepare it for you because I know you, and then I'm going to lead you to it. It won't be strange and weird. It will be familiar to you, and you will be able to live your entire life in ministry in this place that I've prepared just for you." I think that often we shy away from offering our lives to God in service because we don't think it will be us, authentic for who we are. That ministry may work for some people, that person, or that person, or that pastor over there. But it would never work for me because I'm just not as moral as they are or as pure as they are, and I can never be like them. And we assume there is this ideal person that we all need to be in order to serve Christ. And we know in our heart that we are not that ideal person. And there is some comfort in that mindset, and honestly, some protection. It makes us feel safe from God's potential to disrupt our lives. Well, I totally understand those sentiments because I used to feel them too, intensely. And yet, here I am, pastoring a church and preaching on the radio. How did I get from that place where I thought ministry wasn't for me to this? I really believe that Jesus prepared me a dwelling place in the household of God that was familiar to me, just like he was telling the disciples about that night, and just like he is preparing for you right now. So let me tell you how it happened. I've mentioned before that I came to Columbia Seminary directly out of 2 years of touring in a Christian rock band, and I only went because I felt I needed training to talk to people after the shows, and not because I felt I could be a pastor. And it's true that I did stick out when I showed up on that beautiful, well-manicured campus in Atlanta with my hair down to my shoulders and a ragged beard. It seemed like all the other guy students had neat, short haircuts. They were clean-shaven. They wore pink button-down Oxford shirts and khaki golf pants with maroon loafers to class, and I generally wore a ripped t-shirt underneath a pair of denim overalls with sandals that had tire treads on the bottom. So during that first year of seminary, it wasn't patently obvious to me or anyone else, professors included, that I had a future as a clergyman in the Presbyterian Church. I had really decent grades. Wake Forest had prepared me well in that category, but culturally, I really didn't fit into the minister crowd. And at the end of that first year in June, I went, like all other first-year students, to my summer internship. Mine was at a 2,000-member Presbyterian church in Clearwater, Florida, called, yes, Trinity Presbyterian Church. And my supervising pastor was the head of staff, the Reverend Dr. J. Diefel, who had gotten his PhD from Edinburgh University in Scotland. With that kind of pedigree, you would think that Jay would not be the kind of pastor that I could relate to or could relate to me. But we hit it off immediately, and he treated me like his younger brother. He was 38 and I was 25. Jay saw something in me, and he told me that he thought I could be a great pastor someday. And I would respond that I just didn't fit the mold, that I wasn't like any of the ministers I knew. And he would say that God needs lots of different kind of people to do God's work, and that my being different was just what the church needed. One thing Jay and I had in common was that we both liked to fish. And he had this leaky, rickety old wooden boat that he kept in his garage. And one week, he got word that the Spanish mackerel were running in the ocean off Clearwater Beach. So he called me up and said we had to go. And the next day, we hitched up his boat, drove to the ramp for the Intercoastal Waterway, and launched it and headed towards the cut that led out to the Gulf of Mexico. He had asked around at the boat ramp about where the mackerel were running, and everybody said guys were killing it out at the 5-mile marker. So we aimed for the open sea and started to putter in that direction through the cut. As we crossed into the Gulf, two things happened at once. A leak spouted up in the bow of the boat, which I dove on and tried to stop with an oil rack. And the old Evinrude 35 in the back began to sputter and cough and then finally quit. Jay wrapped a cord around the top and kept trying to crank it as we drifted slowly towards the beach. Finally, it chugged to life, and we started moving again. But Jay and I looked at each other and agreed, it would be incredibly unwise to try to sail this bucket of bolts all the way out to the 5-mile marker. We had better stay close enough to shore to paddle in if we needed to. So we began to troll right there with our two little spincaster poles pulling silver spoons about 100 yards off Pier 60 at Clearwater Beach, just barely out of the reach of the swimmers. Every few minutes, a big, beautiful new fishing yacht would emerge from the waterway cut, gleaming white with long outriggers splayed out on the sides, and a party of happy people on board laughing and drinking and waving at our pitiful little excuse for a boat. Then they'd step on the gas and leave us in a mist as they gunned their way out to the five-mile marker. One after another, over and over, as the hours went by, those million-dollar boats would emerge and head out to the open sea, leaving us alone by the pier. And we spent the entire morning there, trolling back and forth. Noon arrived, then 1 o'clock, and we hadn't caught anything, not even a pinfish or a croaker. The engine had quit again and then restarted, and I was controlling the leak by bailing out the boat every 20 minutes with an old coffee can. Jay handed me a peanut butter sandwich and a Coke, and he said, "Let's give it another half hour, and if nothing happens, we'll go back in." I nodded as I took the sandwich, and right then, I saw something behind him that I will always remember. Directly in front of Pier 60, flapping furiously, was a huge cloud of squawking seagulls hovering and diving into a patch of water that was trembling. If you've ever gone out trolling in the ocean, you know that to find fish, you have to look for birds. The schools of Spanish mackerel will attack a ball of bait fish and go into a feeding frenzy, slashing through them, and pieces float up, and the birds dive down and pick them out of the water. So if you want to find fish, find the birds. And the birds, a huge cloud of birds, were right behind us, swarming over this churning section of water that was almost as big as a football field. "Look," I said, pointing over Jay's shoulder. He turned around and his mouth dropped open. "Birds," he whispered. We stared at each other and slowly began to realize our situation. The mackerel, it turned out, today, were not actually out at the five-mile marker. All those million-dollar fishing boats and yachts were way out there scouting around, trying to find them with their sonars. But the mackerel on this day were right here beside us, 100 yards offshore from Pier 60, and we were the only boat around. We trolled through the churning water one time and each caught a fish. I got out a stringer and dutifully threaded them on. They were nice, shimmering blue and silver Spanish mackerel, about 14 inches long each, perfect eating size. Jay rigged up a third rod, and then for 3 straight hours, nonstop, we trolled back and forth through that cloud of birds, and we had a fish on every rod all the time. I gave up trying to string them, and we just started throwing them in the bottom of the boat. We didn't have time to bail water anymore, so some of them were swimming around our ankles. In all that day, we caught 75 Spanish mackerel before we finally called it and came in. I had never had so much fun fishing. The clothes I wore, I never washed again. I saved them as holy relics for future fishing trips. That evening, Jay and I sat in his driveway with a 6-pack of Miller High Life, cleaning fish. I looked over at him, Mr. PhD from Edinburgh, Scotland, big, tall, steeple pastor with suds on his lips and slime on his hands, and a grin on his face, and I felt such a sense of peace and contentment. And it was then, right then, that I realized, okay, if this is being a pastor, I can do this. I can be this kind of pastor. This is me. It was like Jesus had prepared this oh-so-familiar dwelling place for me in God's house and waved me through the front door and said, "See? This is your place, not somebody else's place. This is where I've been bringing you all along." That day, I decided to become an ordained minister, and I never turned back. So yes, I understand that when Jesus is saying, I'm going to prepare a place for you that it can be up in heaven someday when we die. But I really do think it means more than that. As long as being a pastor felt weird to me, disingenuous, unfamiliar, inauthentic, I could never see myself becoming one. But when God used Jay Diefel to make me feel like myself, like I could be the guy I knew and not some put-on kind of act, I could go there. And I think maybe that is what Jesus meant when he said, you know the way to the place that I'm going. It's familiar to you. You know it. It isn't foreign or strange. You know the way because it has been prepared for you. And you know the way because I am the way. I want to be clear, yes, to be in ministry, you may have to change some things. You may have to lay down some habits and tendencies that get in the way of serving Jesus. It's true. The Bible never says be yourself. It says be conformed to the image of Christ. So going forward in ministry will require some life changes, for sure. But at your core, the person you feel yourself to be, that is who Jesus wants to use. You're the only person with your particular set of skills and gifts and experiences and sense of humor and personality. And God has something for you that you will be the most perfect person to do. But you have to give him your life to make it happen. Jesus didn't call 12 identical guys to follow him. And he didn't want them all to become one cookie-cutter disciple after he died. He needed Peter to be Peter with his strength and passion and fiery disposition. He needed Thomas to be Thomas with his no-nonsense questioning and show-me attitude. And he needs me to be me. And he needs you to be you. So, where is your dwelling place in God's household this morning? What would feel familiar to you? What would feel real and genuine for who you know yourself to be? Even though we're living in very strange days, there is still a lot of ministry out there needing to be done if you decide to follow Jesus. Father Michael Reniger is a Catholic priest in Richmond, Virginia. And recently he said this, during these days of pandemic, during these days when our lives have been radically altered, there are many people around the world wondering, where do we find God? Where do we see God in the middle of this mess? Here's my suggestion. The answer to that question is this. If you want to see what God is up to right now, pay attention to what God's people are up to right now. Right now, all across the globe, Christian believers are feeding the hungry, supporting those who have lost their jobs, helping those who have hit an economic hardship. Right now, baptized believers are checking in on their elderly neighbors, buying grocery gift cards for people they've never met, calling up folks they know who are lonely. Right now, Christians are praying at home, immersing themselves in the scriptures, spending time with family, taking a walk to be with God in the silence. Right now, Christians are making sure that hungry school kids get a lunch, and they're writing letters to lonely senior citizens who have to stay in their rooms. God's people are putting the needs of others before their own needs. Right now, when others are despairing, Christians dare to be people filled with hope. Do you maybe hear God's call in that? In all those needs out there? There is nobody just like you. And there is something God needs to have done that you are perfect for. Oh, he'll use somebody else if you don't do it, for sure. God will use somebody else, but he doesn't want you to be somebody else. You, your mix of experiences and personality, you would be perfect because there's nobody else exactly like you. That inimitable, unique, broke the mold person that you are, that is who Jesus wants to use in ministry. And the question is, will you say yes? I guess we could do a lot worse than close with Frederick Buechner's quote on vacation. I've used it so many times before, but it's just too good to leave out today. He says, the kind of work God usually calls you to is the kind of work, A, that you need most to do, and B, that the world most needs to have done. The place God calls you to is the place where your deep gladness and the world's deep hunger meet. The place God calls you to is the place where your deep gladness and the world's deep hunger meet. Amen.